up being one of the most important people in Egypt, and he makes provisions for the great famine that comes upon all of that land. His family, meanwhile, back in Israel, they're sending people to Egypt in order to get food, and it's a very complicated story, isn't it? The brothers don't know that Joseph is alive. Joseph is asking them to bring the younger brother Benjamin. And so Jacob, Joseph's father, is going to send his sons to Egypt in order to get some food from Egypt. So he wants to send a gift bag along with them. And in that gift bag is included, among other things, myrrh. So this is how Genesis 43:11 reads. Then their father Israel, also known as Jacob, said to them, the brothers of Joseph, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. What do we include in this gift bag? A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. And so if you are putting together an impressive gift bag in the ancient Near East, throw some myrrh in there. All right, let's look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 25. Again, there were lots of different incenses and spices that were used in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law, and we see in this passage that myrrh is one of them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that's 250 shekels, for those of you who can't do math, of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hint of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. So it was used in those sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. And what I really think is this myrrh, it smelled really good, and it so made the tabernacle smell good. It was part of this perfume that was used. That brings us to Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. Just a little background for that story. There's a king, deposes his wife. He's looking for a new queen. This is the king of Persia. He's not a God-fearing person. He just wants a new wife. And so he sets out this search all over the land to find a woman who would meet his qualifications. And so several women are chosen as potential heirs to the throne to be the next queen. And this Jewish girl, Esther, is one of them. But what the king wants, he wants a beautiful woman. He wants a woman that smells good, who looks good. And so he puts these women through this complete makeover. And part of that makeover is for them to receive treatments that contain myrrh. So here's Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. So myrrh was part of this complete makeover to make these women presentable to the king. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. And this is part of the story of Jesus' burial. Died on the cross. Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, make arrangements for Jesus to be buried, and here's part of that story. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, who was the governor, the Roman governor of the Jewish province there, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, when with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. So they're burying Jesus in this tomb, in this cave tomb, this stone tomb. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night that John records earlier in the gospel. So Nicodemus, he wants to bury the body, wants to do it properly. And according to Jewish customs, Nicodemus brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. This is a substantial amount. Some people say that this is an amount that is fit for a king. And so Nicodemus is really doing this burial upright, really honoring Jesus with the amount of spices that he's bringing to the burial. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And so myrrh was part of the Jewish embalming process, although they didn't embalm bodies like we do today. But in essence, I'm thinking it delayed a little bit of the decay of the body, and it also covered up some of that odor of death. It's this passage here in John chapter 19 that a lot of people see myrrh and this gift of myrrh given by the wise men as symbolic of Jesus' death. You see, myrrh would have been on the Christmas list of a funeral director. Now, Jesus did many things in his life, and he was good at it. Jesus was good at everything that he did. He was a great teacher. Wasn't Jesus a great teacher? As people listen to Jesus, the New Testament records, they say, man, this guy teaches like nobody else. He teaches as one who has authority. I mean, his teachings were just surpassing everyone else of that day. His parables, I mean, we read his parables today, and his parables are just these beautiful stories that give us such insights into what the kingdom of God is all about, how God loves us. His parables are just amazing. Sermon on the Mount, I mean, does it get any better than that? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is a work of art. I mean, Jesus was a great teacher. Imagine listening to Jesus teach. Wouldn't that be amazing to hear that great rabbi? So he was a great teacher. He was also a great miracle worker. You read through the Gospels that Jesus is giving blind people sight. He's making lame people walk again. He's casting out demons. I mean, people who have struggled years and years and years with these illnesses and have consulted everyone else, they come to Jesus, and just like that, Jesus is healing them. Jesus even raised Lazarus from the dead. He was a great miracle worker. Imagine being there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. Imagine being present at some of the miracles of Jesus. He was simply amazing. He was a great teacher. He was a great miracle worker. But the fact of the matter is that there have been a lot of great teachers. You look at the prophets. Isaiah was a great teacher. I mean, he clearly, boldly proclaimed the word of God to the people of Israel. The Old Testament is filled with great teachers. And then you get to the New Testament, and the apostles are great teachers. I mean, you listen to Paul and you read from the letters of Paul. Man, it's just amazing the insight that he has by the Holy Spirit into who God is. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches his very first sermon. He gets 3,000 responses. 3,000 people are baptized. What a great teacher. Imagine being there on the day of Pentecost. That must have been a sermon that was just blowing everyone away. So there have been a lot of great teachers. And I'm not saying Jesus level, but there have been a lot of great teachers. And there's been a lot of great miracle workers as well. Read through the Bible, the story of Moses. I mean, all these miracles, again, by the hand and the power of God that Moses performs to let Pharaoh know that God is the only true God. We get to the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Read those stories. I mean, they're performing miracles like crazy. They're doing all kinds of things. In fact, they even raise someone from the dead. Go into the New Testament, you see the apostles. They are working miracles. They're making lame people walk again. They're giving sight to the blind. And even Peter raises a woman from the dead. And so there are many powerful miracle workers as well. And so we got enough teachers, don't we? We got enough miracle workers. And even though Jesus was a great teacher and a great miracle worker, there's lots of people, even today, that are great teachers, aren't there? But you know, there's one thing that Jesus is qualified to do that no one else is qualified to do: to die for you. You see, Jesus is not just a teacher and a miracle worker. And when he's announced to the world, the angel doesn't say, man, you're going to be blown away. There is a teacher coming that is going to far surpass any other teacher you've ever heard. There's a miracle worker that's going to blow you away that is greater than any other miracle worker. He's not announced as a teacher. He's not announced as a miracle worker. He's announced as the Savior to save us from our sins. Jesus died for us. He was the only one who could have done that. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. We were in Hebrews a lot last week as we develop that concept of Jesus as the high priest. And I especially want to point out a word that the Hebrews writer uses of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And again, this comparison, the book of Hebrews is a comparison between the old law and the new law, and how the new law, the new covenant, far surpasses the old covenant. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under this first covenant. I want us just to think about that word, ransom. Last week we saw Jesus as our high priest, but another description used by the Hebrews writer is he is our ransom. And this is also developed in other New Testament letters by the Apostle Paul, like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator. All these other prophets, all these other miracle workers, all these other teachers cannot do for us what only Jesus can do. There is only one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. That word ransom is used by Paul. But probably most convincing is how Jesus uses this word of himself. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, speaking of himself, these are the words of Jesus, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He says, this was my purpose. This is why I came, not just to teach and perform miracles, but I came to give my life as a ransom. Ever watch any of those FBI, those police shows? One of the common stories that you'll see in those shows is that this wealthy family has some family member that is kidnapped, and then they'll get a phone call, a text, the kidnapper will communicate back to them, and we want some money. We want the ransom. And usually it's an exorbitant amount, isn't it? Millions of dollars. But of course, the family always has the means to come up with that money. You don't see a lot of poor people whose kids are kidnapped and ask for a ransom. But anyway, the people usually get this money together, and it usually ends up good, doesn't it? And the FBI catches them, and everything is taken care of. But usually people get that money together. That ransom is met. But you see, when you read through the Bible, it's very clear that the ransom, that evil, that sin has placed on you cannot be paid by sacrifice. You cannot kill enough animals to pay for your sin. It just can't be done. That ransom can't be paid by good works. You can't do enough good things to pay the ransom that evil and sin has placed on your life. And you can't know enough. You can't have enough knowledge to satisfy that ransom that has been placed on you. And no other person can do it either. You don't know anyone who has enough knowledge or who can make enough sacrifices or who can do enough works. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. The best person in the world can't do it for anyone else except Jesus Christ. Only Jesus, the perfect, sinless, God in the flesh being, is qualified to pay the ransom. And you see, this is what makes Christianity unique. Every other world religion does either one of two things. One, it says that you can work your way back into God's favor. You can do enough good deeds, and by virtue of those good deeds, you can be in the presence of the holiness of God. Either they say that, or in some way they diminish the holiness of God. They have this picture of God that he's holy, but he's not really holy because he can be in the presence of sin. You see, only Christianity provides the ransom required to set us free from sin and satisfy the holiness of God. And all of this became very, very clear when the wise men brought this myrrh to Jesus. This myrrh foreshadowed the mission of Jesus to die as a ransom for sinful people, for you and me. All right, I want to look at myrrh at a little different angle, and I want to go back to that Esther passage. Esther 2:12, we looked at that already. This myrrh was used as a perfume. It made Esther and these other women suitable to be in the presence of the king. Because the king didn't want, this is very misogynistic and sexist, I know that it is, but the king didn't want to entertain unattractive, unpleasing, foul-smelling women. The king wanted someone who looked good and smelled good, and if you didn't meet those requirements, no thank you. Something interesting that I came about when I was studying myrrh. It's used 18 times in the Bible. 8 of those occurrences of the word myrrh are in one book of the Bible. Song of Solomon. Song of Songs. It's an Old Testament book. It's a collection of love poems between a lover and his beloved. The book Song of Solomon beautifully celebrates romantic and physical love. It's kind of the PG-13 section of the Bible. But myrrh is used repeatedly as a perfume that sets the stage between the lovers coming together. It prepares them for intimacy. Have you ever been around someone who smells really bad? Now, don't look at the person next to you. That would be very rude. But someone who smells really bad, you don't even want to be in their presence, do you? 4th grade, I took the bus to school, had a bus route. We'd stop at one route, and there was this one kid who came on the bus who had the worst smelling breath that I have ever smelled in my life. He is the poster child for chronic halitosis. I mean, I can still remember it now. So when we stopped at that stop, as he would get on the bus, all I could think was, please do not sit next to me. I didn't even want him to be close to me. I didn't want him to be in my presence. His breath was so foul smelling. That's what your sin does to God. Your sin makes you unpresentable to God. Makes you stink. Isaiah the prophet uses that metaphor when he talks about sin. In Isaiah 65, he's listed in those first 4 verses, he's listed all of these actions and all of these thoughts that people have that have no relationship with God. And then he describes these people like this. These people are a stench in my nostrils. This is God speaking through Isaiah. An acrid smell that never goes away. The message renders it, these people gag me. I can't stand their stench. A chapter earlier in Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6. Look at how Isaiah describes sins. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, even the good things that we do, he says, they're filthy rags. You ever get a bunch of rags together? They just start smelling, don't they? He says, that's what God thinks of even our righteous acts. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Or the New Century Version translates it like this. All of us are dirty with sin. All the right things we have done are like filthy pieces of cloth. All of us are like dead leaves, and our sins, like the wind, have carried us away. You see what the Bible is telling us? We stink. Our sin is offensive to God. It's so bad that he can't even be close to us. But all that changed when Jesus came. He made us smell good. So the New Testament plays off of this metaphor, this analogy as well, like in Ephesians chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's how Paul describes Jesus' sacrifice. It wafted up into the nostrils of God and smelled so good. And he's telling us that the stench of our sin is drowned out by the sweet-smelling sacrifice of Jesus. Oh, look at this in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Instead of smelling us, God smells Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, the stench of the sin makes you unpresentable to be in the presence of God. And so he lists some of these sins. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you can't find yourself in that list, there are other lists that you can find yourself in. He says, all of these disqualify us from being in the presence of God. He says, you know what? That's what some of you were. Some of you really stunk. But he says, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy so that you can be in the presence of the holy God. You were justified. Your sins were paid for. The ransom was met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and are now suitable to be in the presence of the King. We've been talking about bad smells, but what's your favorite smell? Now, aren't there so many wonderful smells this time of year during the holidays? Maybe the smell of freshly baked bread, or the smell of a pie just coming out of the oven. Or maybe you have some fresh greenery in your house and you just love that smell. Gingerbread, maybe fire in the fireplace, peppermint. Maybe you have a favorite candle that you burn at this time of year. Maybe it's cookies, hot chocolate. And you just smell those smells. They just make you feel good, don't they? I mean, it just brings a smile to your face. Let me challenge you during the holidays, whenever you smell one of those aromas that bring a smile to your face, just pause a moment and remember that because of Jesus Christ, you too bring a smile to the face of God. You know, Mary and Joseph were not rich. I think we can fairly confidently conclude that. So they probably had a very modest house. The Magi came to this house, and you know they weren't impressed by the house at all. And houses in those days were usually just open air, you know, smells from all over coming. And a lot of those houses, right adjacent to the house, would be where you kept the animals. Everyone had animals, and it could have been just like another room in the house. And so the house probably always smelled a little bit like animals. You know how animals smell, especially if the wind was blowing a certain way. It was probably not all that pleasant. When the Magi came and opened their treasures, out wafted this pleasing aroma of myrrh. Jesus came into a stinky, foul-smelling world and made it beautiful again. Jesus came to die for you, to pay your ransom. His sacrifice cleanses you and makes you presentable to the King. Because of Jesus, you smell good. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is a curse. Of your love leading on. to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he came to pay our ransom, through the saving cross he bore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. Him he's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Oh, the deep.